to Genesis 49. With the traditional Christmas season approaching, we're going to take the next 4 weeks, including this morning, to trace a special theme in Scripture. And this is going to be quite different from our studies in Mark, where everything is laid out in a single text. It's a simple story in the same passage. That's nice, makes it convenient. But a couple things are going to make our study in the coming weeks a little bit more challenging. I want to give you a heads up. First, we're going to be covering a series of scriptures from the Old Testament. And some of these scriptures will be less familiar to you. The other thing is that these will be passages that contain biblical prophecy. And many of you, if you have any experience in Scripture, know that prophecy is filled with metaphors. It's often filled with riddles. It requires us to think a little bit more carefully. So I just want you to know we're going to be doing a little more study than usual, and that's just because of the nature of what we're looking at. But I trust this will be a blessing to you, and I just want to ask that you would please listen carefully. And let's begin by asking that the Lord would bless this study and the Lord would give us grace as we open his word. Almighty God in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we gather here this morning to worship you in the name of Jesus Christ. And we gather as ones who are unworthy, completely undeserving of your grace, of your salvation, but we come because you have invited us to come. We come here to worship you because you have revealed yourself in your word. And I ask that as we open your word, that you would open our ears. I ask, oh God, would you open our hearts? And I pray that your spirit would speak to your people. I pray that you would use your servant to accomplish what you desire this morning. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. The heart of the original Christmas story is that a king has been born. In Matthew's gospel, the second chapter, he begins with this. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." One of the most famous stories told around Christmas time is the story of the wise men. I love that story. It's an amazing story of these men from the far east who come all the way into Palestine to worship a baby. And this raises a number of great questions. What on earth put it into the minds of these men from the Orient, that at this time in history, a baby would be born deserving of their worship, a baby whom they would title King of the Jews? We can ask, how did they know when he would come, and how did they know when to look for his star? And how is it that they knew to go to Jerusalem? And how is it that those living in Jerusalem knew where to point the Magi? I mean, if you go on and you read on in Matthew chapter 2, you find the scribes of Herod's court didn't stare at these guys with, you know, blankly and thinking, what are you talking about? They knew precisely whom these Magi were seeking, because all Israel was awaiting his coming. He was the king, the Messiah. And our focus leading up to Christmas this season will be on Israel's coming king. And I want you to see that Jesus, Yeshua, is the king God promised, even from the Old Testament, even from the beginning of Scripture. And I want to give you three reasons why I'm excited about this study, and you should be too. First of all, it's by studying something like this through the Bible that we gain a greater appreciation for how the entire Scriptures are a unit. You gain a better understanding of the Bible as a complete, unified story. You just can't appreciate the Bible, or Christmas for that matter, without understanding Christ in the Old Testament. Now, secondly, this study is just one way of showing how awesome the prophecy, the story, really, of Jesus' birth is. The story of Jesus' birth is nothing like ancient myth anywhere in the world. Jesus' coming fulfills biblical prophecy. You see, the Christians, the church, did not make this up. They didn't make up, they didn't contrive the prophecies of Jesus Christ because they were in existence centuries before the birth of Jesus. And when you combine all these prophecies together, that's when you realize there's only one man, only one candidate who really fits the bill. Thirdly, and most importantly, I should say that grasping this sort of a study will give you a greater appreciation for Jesus himself. I think that's most important. I think this shows us more of who Jesus is as Christ. No title in Scripture is more frequently applied to Jesus than the title Christ. And what is that? Well, it's transliterated from the Greek word Christos. It means anointed one. The Hebrew counterpart in the Old Testament is Mashiach, Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of God, the King of Kings. These are kingly titles, and it's through this sort of a study that we understand how that all fits together. It's my prayer that these prophecies will fill your heart with a spirit of worship this Christmas to the King who's worthy. Now, there's many places we could go to in the Old Testament in a study like this. I've only have 3 weeks leading up to our culmination of this, so we're going to be very selective, and we're looking at prophecies exclusively that deal with the coming king, the coming king. And today we're going to see how Israel's expectation for a coming king dates at least as far back as the patriarch Jacob. So I hope you're there. If you're not, you turn to Genesis chapter 49, the very first book of the Bible. And just as a way of context here, God has already given his people, humanity really, a promise that he will send a deliverer. In the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 15 of Genesis, God promises that he will send the seed of a woman, one who will crush the serpent's head. It's a promise of hope and future deliverance. And then centuries later, when you get to Genesis chapter 12, God gives a very peculiar promise to a man named Abraham and says, it's through you that I'm going to give you a seed, singular. He's talking about an individual descendant, a male descendant of Abraham. And he says, that seed, through that seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. And this promise of the seed is reiterated to Abraham, and then to his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. And so, naturally, the reader studying this story of the coming Messiah, or the coming seed that God's promising to deliver the human race, this reader of Genesis is left wondering which of Jacob's 12 boys, his 12 sons, will be selected to father this blessing. Who, through what line of these 12 boys will the Messiah come? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at, Genesis chapter 49. And so Jacob, he's the grandson of Abraham. He's come to the end of his life here in this text. And he's laying on his deathbed. So he summons his 12 sons to come and look at verse 1 with me. He says, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come. Jacob claims that he is going to tell his boys what will happen in the days to come. In other words, while this has been popularly titled Jacob's blessing, it's not just a blessing. These aren't just the final words of an aged man. This is a prophecy. And Jacob, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, had some sense to know that God was going to speak through him what would happen in the days to come. Now, if you study biblical prophecy or biblical history, you'll see that this actually does take place. You can go through the Old Testament and we could do a great study on it where the promises God makes concerning these 12 boys and the tribes that they would give birth to would come true. These things come true. But I think you know that it was very important in the time of Jacob that the firstborn would receive the greatest blessing. You would expect in that case that Jacob's eldest son, Reuben, would receive the blessing of the firstborn, but he actually doesn't. Because of his immoral relationship with his mother's handmaid, Jacob passes over Reuben. Next in line was Simeon and Levi. But Jacob also passes over these boys. He doesn't give them the blessing of the firstborn because of their outrageous violence toward the house of Shechem. You'd have to just read the backstory. Well, fourth in line was Judah. And Judah had his own problems. If you read Genesis 38, you'll see Judah was an immoral man. Judah was a sinner like you and I. He had his problems. In fact, his sons were far worse. But Judah would be the one that God would choose to give this blessing to the firstborn. That may have something to do with the fact that Judah confesses himself as an unrighteous man in Genesis 38. That's a very interesting story. But he receives this blessing of the firstborn, and I want you to follow along with me as I read Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. The word of God says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Yes, this blessing is given directly to Judah, but I think you'll see Jacob's prophecy isn't fulfilled in Judah himself. It far transcends this man and will ultimately be fulfilled in his descendants. I could be more specific and say that these prophecies will only truly be fulfilled in the Lion of Judah. That is one particular seed or descendant from Judah's lineage, who is Messiah. Now that's the controversy, okay? The controversy over this text, even today, is whether or not this prophecy applies to Messiah. For instance, the Jews now, many Jews will claim that this prophecy was fulfilled in King David. And I think you'll see with me that that's not the case, that really this is a messianic prophecy, and we'll see how messianic these words are as we study them, but let me just point this out first of all. All ancient commentators, both Jewish and Christian, were in virtual agreement that this was none other than a messianic prophecy. For instance, all three Targums interpret Shiloh in verse 10 as Messiah. Shiloh is a title for the Messiah in the Jewish Talmud and in other Jewish writings of old. A document recovered from the Jewish community at Qumran says that this prophecy about is about the coming of the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David, that's Messiah, to him and his seed has been given the covenant of kingship over his people for everlasting generations. That's how this text has always been understood, and that's how we're going to understand it today. It is a prophecy of a coming king, not just any king, but the king par excellence, the king of kings, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, will be a most extraordinary king. And the question remains, what then does this prophecy of an extraordinary king have to do with the man Jesus? Well, I want to point out that in Jacob's blessing of Judah, which ultimately points to Messiah, there are five prophecies that are ultimately only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. First of all, Jacob sends to Judah, Judah, your brothers will praise you. The first prophecy concerns the fact that Judah will be praised. This word praise is rarely directed toward humans. It's actually most often used of God, praising a deity, praising God. In the last line of verse 8, Jacob says, your father's son shall bow down. They shall bow down to you. And half of the images of bow down there are again bowing to God in an act of worship. Other times this is used as an act of homage that a vassal pays to a king. The question is, how and when would Judah's brothers praise him? When would Judah be praised by his brothers? When would they bow down to Judah? Well, Judah would not be praised himself. Judah himself was not praised by his brothers. They wouldn't bow to him. In fact, in Genesis chapter 50, just the next chapter over, you'll see Judah, along with his brothers, bowing to Joseph. It's Joseph, that Judah would revere, who would be in the place of power at this time. But what we're seeing here is that this is generally fulfilled. Jacob's prophecy was generally fulfilled in the lineage of Judah. We could see that a young man in the line of Judah named David would ascend to the throne, and others after him like Solomon. And I think you could say Israel would sing the praises of David and Solomon. They are today revered as Israel's greatest kings. But more specifically, more ultimately, Jacob's prophecy is really fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. It is of Jesus that we read in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is why it matters that you and I explore what the Bible has to say about Jesus. Because he's the Christ, because he's the King, and because one day, whether now or later, you will confess him, you will bow down before him as your Lord, as your sovereign. You will praise him, as all will praise this one to be born in the line of Judah. Now, secondly, we see a prophecy here that Judah will have dominion over his enemies. In verse 8 there, the second line, Judah says, or Jacob says to Judah, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What an image. In verse 9, Jacob goes on to describe Judah as a lion. And he uses four images of a lion there, as a cub, a young lion, as a young lion that returns from snagging its prey, as a lion lying crouched and ready to pounce. I'm sure if you've been to a zoo, now you can just see the Discovery Channel, whatever, or YouTube. You've seen these kind of images of lions. Lastly, as a still lion that none dares to rouse. It doesn't matter how quiet that lion is, or the fact that it looks like it's so lazy, it's not going to move for 100 years. You don't want to mess with that lion. The lion is the king of beasts. And this is an image of God's king. We could say, how and when was this fulfilled in Judah? How and when would Judah have dominion over his enemies? Well, Judah would be the most numerous of the 12 tribes. Judah would be the tribe that was chosen to lead the other 12 tribes into battle. Israel would see many victories. We could say that under David, under Solomon's reign, Israel would experience a great military expansion. But that was a very short-lived dominion, wasn't it? In 586 BC, Judah's might was so completely dissolved that nothing of her kingdom remained when the Babylonians carried away Zedekiah and the rest of Israel to Babylon. You see, the true dominion that Judah will experience will not be until Messiah, that is, the Lion of Judah, comes and appears, and that is Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John is weeping. Weeping because no one is found worthy to approach the throne of God and open the scrolls. No one is found worthy to take the scroll from the Almighty. So John weeps, and it's true this morning, no man can approach into God. We're sinners, right? Well, John writes in Revelation 5:5, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Jesus is the lion of the root of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, Messiah in Judah's line. And he is worthy to open the scrolls because he has prevailed not simply over his enemies, he has prevailed over evil itself. He has prevailed over all sin. He is the Lion of Judah who prevails. Now skip down to verse 11 quickly with me here. And notice that Jacob makes this comment about Judah's robes being dipped in the blood of grapes. How peculiar, you might think, right? What a statement. Well, just listen here to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. I wish I had more time to unpack some of this. But Revelation 19, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fire and fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the wine press of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are told that Jesus is clothed in robes that are dipped in the blood of the grapes of the winepress of the wrath of God upon his enemies. What an image of the coming king. There was no doubt about it. The church understood this as an image of Jesus Christ. But if you study the portrait of Christ in Scripture, I hope you don't miss it. Jesus is the gentle Lamb of God who takes away to the sin of the world, but he is also, this Christmas, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah who prevails, who will grind his enemies to powder, and you don't want to be numbered among them. Now, thirdly, there's another prophecy here. We get to the real heart of this text, and that is that Judah will rule or govern until this king comes, until the King of Kings comes. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The third line of verse 10 there, until Shiloh comes, is variously rendered. I think it's helpful for you to know this. I don't know what version you're reading out of. The New American Standard reads, until Shiloh comes, where Shiloh is a title for Messiah. It means rest bringer. The ESV reads, until tribute comes to him, speaking again of Messiah. The NIV reads, until he to whom it belongs shall come. And where this king, this Messiah, is described as the rightful heir to the scepter. Without going into all the details, some of this difficulty really has to do with the fact that biblical Hebrew didn't have vowel pointings. Okay? And that all aside, I do believe I can say the best evidence favors the last translation I mentioned, until he comes to whom it belongs. And I'll just give you two reasons briefly here why that's so. First of all, that's how all ancient versions translated this. All the, including the Septuagint, the ancient Syriac versions, understanding that this was not just a prophecy about Messiah, but that this was talking about the Messiah who is the rightful heir of the scepter. That was the emphasis. Now, there's a long-standing and an ancient strong precedent for that translation. But secondly, hold your place in Genesis 49 and flip over to the book of Ezekiel, if you will. If you're not able to get there, that's okay, but make sure you listen. Ezekiel chapter 21. And I want to show you that God uses the very same language of Messiah in Ezekiel 21:27. And I don't believe this is any coincidence. There's a correlation here. Ezekiel 21, and I'll start reading in verse 25. God is addressing the evil king Zedekiah. He says, and you, O slain, wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Now the turban represents the leadership of the priesthood, and the crown represents Judah's succession of kings, her royal authority. God says, this will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low, abase that which is high. A ruin I will make it. This also will be no more. Now don't miss it. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. That's the same, very same thing God is saying in Genesis 49 through Jacob. I am taking the kingdom from you. I am giving it to the one to whom it really rightfully belongs. And that is Messiah. However difficult it is to translate the Hebrew here. I hope you understand. There's no mistake about it. This is talking about Messiah. Messiah will come. That's the point. Messiah will come. And how would this King of Kings come? Well, some have tried to say that, again, David is the real fulfillment of this prophecy. But the scepter didn't really belong to David, did it? Who gave the scepter to David? God. God gave it to David and God took it from David. David is dead. David would pass on the scepter to all these kings after him. Even David's joy, his own hope, as we'll see next week, was not in him holding the scepter, but in his righteous seed, the Messiah holding the scepter. You see, on the other hand, Messiah is the only king to which the scepter really, rightfully belongs. He's the only king that you could say the scepter belongs to him. God doesn't just give it to him. God gives it to him because it belongs to him. Now, classically speaking, a tyrant was a word used to describe a usurper. You know, one who takes, seizes that which is not rightfully his. And history has no lack of tyrants. If you study world history, you see them all over. They have all different titles. They call themselves kings. They call themselves dictators. They call themselves whatever. But the fact of the matter is, they don't serve the people's interests, right? They're seizing what's not rightfully theirs. They serve their own ends. I do want you to understand this morning that when Jesus returns, he will lay claim to all the earth. He will lay claim to everything. He will even lay claim of you. Now, don't get the wrong idea. Jesus is not a tyrant. How is he not a tyrant if he lays claim to everything? He seizes everything because, my friend, he is not a usurper. Jesus is not seizing, not going to lay claim of that which is not his. But when he comes, he will take all that is rightfully his, and he owns all. Do you see the irony of Jesus' first coming? Here is the Lord who owns all the earth, but he settles for sleeping in a stable. When the King of Kings returns, he will lay claim to all the earth. I recently heard someone say, respond to Jesus' coming rule in this way. They said, no thanks, I value my freedom. That is a confession of rebellion to Jesus' rule. I hope you don't feel that way, but let me just ask you, do you believe that Jesus has a right to everything? Do you believe this morning that Jesus has a right to everything, everything in your life? Do you believe that every area of your life is his? Is there any area of your life that you're denying him to rule over? See, if you truly believe Jesus is Lord, as the scriptures teaches, Messiah has right to all, then your answer should be yes. Jesus has the right to tell me how to live, to do what I do with my body. It belongs to him. He is the one to whom all belongs. Now, back to Genesis 49:10. This king will come. He is the king to whom the scepter belongs. All things belong to him. But when would this King of Kings come? Please don't miss this. This is so important. This prophecy actually tells us when Messiah would come, because it indicates there are two things which have to be in place when Messiah shows up. First of all, Judah's tribal preeminence, governance. And secondly, Judah's tribal identity. Verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Verse 10 clearly says, Judah will not cease to govern until the rightful king, that is Messiah, comes. That means Messiah must come before the tribe of Judah loses all governance, preeminence. Well, Judah first receives the royal scepter when David ascends to the throne. And Judah will hold the scepter for about 400 years, over 400 years. But in 586, Nebuchadnezzar levels Jerusalem. He takes Judah's last king away, and you could say the scepter departed. But although the scepter departs from Israel in 586, departs from Judah in 586, Judah would yet continue to rule. There would still be the ruler's staff between his feet, as we see even in the case of Zerubbabel, who would govern God's people until his death. And then even under the umbrella governments of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece, Judah would still have the preeminence of the 12 tribes, would still govern God's people, though in a limited way. And however, this finally seems to have changed in AD 6, when officially Judea was made a Roman province. For instance, when Pilate says to the Jews at the trial of Jesus Christ, "Shall I crucify your king?" with a mocking, sarcastic tone, right? They respond to him, "The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" The scepter was gone. The scepter had departed. There had ceased to be any rule giver from their feet. They recognized their authority was now completely from Rome. And if there's any doubt that that's the case, it's very clear that by AD 70 that's the case. Because when Titus levels the city, there is no more any governance that Judah holds. All preeminence to the tribe that Judah held over the 12 tribes was gone by AD 70. But there's a second proof. Messiah came by AD 70, and that's Judah's identity. The very fact that in this prophecy you have emphasized the lineage of Messiah will come through Judah's line. We're going to see through David's line. That's why the Jews were so interested in keeping genealogical records. They were fascinated with the genealogies because they knew Messiah must come through Judah's lineage, through David's lineage. And so their genealogical records, get this, were actually kept of all places in the temple, and the temple complex in Jerusalem. And it is from these genealogical records that the gospel writers Matthew and Luke were able to trace Jesus' genealogy back to David, back all the way to Judah. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, they got that from the temple records. Well, in AD 70, General Titus destroyed the temple. He destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and all of these genealogical records. That means, since AD 70, there is no longer any way to discern the identity of Judah. We can no longer identify who's from the tribe of Judah. We can no longer identify any root of David. And since Judah's tribal preeminence and identity no longer remains after AD 70, it should be clear Messiah must have come prior to this, prior to this time. It's no coincidence that both these things are in place when Yeshua is born. When Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Judah still retains some form of governance, and there is an identifiable lineage to Judah through the temple records. So what's amazing here is that this prophecy has already come to pass. It came to pass, and by the way, your calendar today is centered around the time of his coming, right? I still use BC, AD, I don't care about trying to be politically correct, right, with the BCE, CE. It's about the Lord Jesus. He came and he centers our calendar. Well, notice the last line of verse 10. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We see, fourthly, people will give obedience to this King of Kings, to this most extraordinary King who must have come, as we've looked at before this year, AD 70, people will give obedience. And this will be fulfilled in two ways. We could say that presently, this prophecy is being fulfilled in our world right now. Right now, when any sinner submits in faith to Jesus Christ. That's very true. That even begins when Jesus is born in the manger, as we'll see in Matthew chapter 2. We must submit ourselves in obedience to Christ. Don't think for once that Jesus is your Savior if you've not submitted to him in obedience as your Lord. You can't have both. Everybody wants a Savior, right? What about a Master? What about a King? True faith in Jesus means obedience to Jesus. Now, there's a future sense and a far more universal sense to this obedience of the peoples, and that's the obvious fact that when Jesus returns, when Messiah returns, he will set up his kingdom, and all peoples of the earth will obey him. All right, now lastly, look with me at verses 11 through 12. Here's the fifth and final of these prophecies. Judah will enjoy unprecedented abundance. Jacob says to Judah, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Jacob says Judah's tribe will come to such an abundance that it will not matter if one even ties his donkey to the best vine. In other words, the donkey's going to eat the vine. He's going to trample the vine. He's going to destroy it. No matter. There's plenty of vineyard to go around. It's all good stuff. It's all 100% quality. This is the language of plenty, of abundance. The image of washing one's garments in wine depicts wine as existing in such great abundance that it wouldn't even matter if you washed your clothes in it. I mean, don't do that, right? But the idea has to do with the quantity. There's going to be an incredible amount of abundance. Now, how and when would Judah enjoy this sort of abundance, we should ask? Well, Canaan was called the land overflowing with milk and honey. That's true. But two things. First of all, Judah would not even receive the best land in Palestine. You could go over and see that today for yourself. Judah doesn't receive the best and most abundant, most fertile of the land given to the 12 tribes as an inheritance. The other thing is that, this land overflowing with milk and honey, which is really given to all the 12 tribes, is not anything like what we see Jacob describing here. I mean, this is pretty incredible. This sounds like something eschatological, even something unreal, like a new earth kind of a thing. And the real abundance, which is here promised, is described in the prophets. We could look at that. We don't have time. But this prophecy is going to be carried forward into the prophets who look forward to when Messiah will come and there will be no more famine. There will be no more illness. The Messiah will set up a kingdom and restore the conditions of Eden to earth. And we see glimpses of this fulfilled even in Jesus' first coming. What's Jesus' first miracle? You know, John chapter 2? Jesus shows up at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And guess what? They ran out of wine. That's terrible at a wedding, I guess. But, you know, they did. And for whatever reason, they ran out of wine and Jesus turns water into wine. There's plenty to go around. They don't run out. They have everything they need. In fact, it's actually the best wine produced. It's better than what was first served. Where the people lacked, Jesus brought abundance. In John chapter 6, Jesus multiplies bread for thousands of hungry people. Jesus brings a feast. You're not hungry in his presence. Jesus proves he has the very sort of power to give the sort of abundance Jacob describes. He's the only one who could give this sort of abundance. And the real point of verse 12 is, again, the same thing. That's what he's describing, an imagery of unparalleled abundance. This prophecy describes the blessings of a coming age. Look, when Messiah returns, when Christ returns, this world is going to look very different. It's going to look very different as Christ removes the effects of sin's curse and will set up his kingdom on this earth to rule and reign over it. And I say this with all confidence, that whatever it is you need this morning, whatever it is you lack that you really need, Christ can give it to you. Christ has that sort of abundance. In fact, praise God, he gives us so much more than we need. Christ comes to give life and life more abundantly. Jacob's prophecy tells us Messiah will be a king and he will be the most extraordinary king. He will receive praise. He will execute dominion over his enemies. He will come to take what is rightfully his. He will receive the obedience of the peoples. He will bring unparalleled abundance. I've just briefly shared how Jesus fulfills these prophecies. But I'd like to close with just demonstrating this, how this prophecy is carried forward into our biblical timeline. So very quickly, I'm just going to close with this. Turn to Numbers chapter 24, if you can. And this is one of the most unique prophecies in the Bible for the fact that it is spoken from the lips of a man who hated God's people, of an enemy of God. Here's the basic story. God's chosen people eventually, after the story we've read about in Genesis 49, they find themselves in chains as pharaohs arise in Egypt who knew not Joseph. And they find themselves in chains. They cry to Yahweh, their God. They remember the blessings he promised. And God faithfully sends a deliverer. He raises up Moses. who leads his people out of bondage and eventually en route to the land of Canaan. Well, as the 12 tribes of Israel are making their way to Canaan, their reputation precedes them. And Balak, the king of Moab, catches word. These guys, these Israelites, of whom are said all these miracles and mighty victories over their enemies, are headed our way. Now, the Israelites didn't want a bone to pick with Moab. They were going to go past Moab into the land of Canaan. But Moab, or Balak, king of Moab, wasn't excited about these Israelites as neighbors. And so rather than submit himself to Israel's God, he decides he must destroy God's people. So he hires the greatest astrologer, the greatest sorcerer that he can think of, that he can find, reputed in the ancient world. His name is Balaam, Balaam. And Balaam would come all the way hundreds of miles in the east from the region of Babylonia, because he is going to do Balak's bidding. Balaam's not a prophet of God. He's not a true prophet of God. Just get the idea. He's more like a successful witch doctor, okay? And long story short, Balaam tries to curse Israel, but every time he opens his mouth, he speaks forth a blessing instead. That's because God is sovereign even over the mouths of his enemies. And the last of Balaam's unintended blessings, which is also a prophecy, we'll see, is found here in Numbers 24. And I want to look at verse 17, just real quick here. He begins by prophesying of a coming individual. A king, most extraordinary. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. The words not now and not near indicate this is not a near fulfillment, but a distant one. Balaam says, I see him, I behold him. And he goes on to describe the one he sees as a star arising, coming from Jacob, coming forth from Jacob, and a scepter that shall rise from Israel. One that will tear down, crush the forehead, tear down all the sons of his enemies. This is the King of Kings. The scepter, the word scepter is the same word Jacob uses in Genesis 49:10. It identifies the rightful rule of Messiah, God's King of Kings. The star is none other, the star of Jacob, than the one Jacob prophesied that would come from the line of Judah. He will crush the enemies of his people. So what's worth noting here is that no one, not even the most powerful spiritist in the world, not the devil himself, can stop from coming to pass what God has prophesied. You see, that's the power of what God is bringing home to his people, and he wants you and I to get it this morning too, that what he says through Jacob, that what he told Adam and Eve in the garden is going to happen, because he's a sovereign God who accomplishes everything he purposes, everything he wills. This king will come. Balak's attempt to stop Israel fails. But if you read the rest of the story and you go into the book of Judges, a few books over to the right in your Bible, you'll see Israel undoes themselves. They eventually fall away from God one by one. And there's this language used a couple times, this phrase used a couple times in the book of Judges. Then every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What is that telling you as the reader? Israel needs a king. Israel needs a king. Well, you go over to the next book. It's a small book, the book of Ruth. It's a love story. It's about this Moabitess widow, a Moabite. She was of the people of Balak, right? Hated Israel. And she, her husband dies, and who was a Jewish man, and she's a Gentile widow then, but by the providence of God, she encounters a wealthy Israelite relative who agrees to redeem her and take her to be his own bride. You say, well, okay, well, that's a great story. Thanks for sharing. But what does it have to do with studying the coming king? Well, let me tell you. It has everything to do with carrying forward the lineage of Judah. Because this woman would, with this man, she would bear a son to Boaz, who was in the line of Judah. And Boaz would have the son Obed. And they would, Obed would later have a son, Jesse, and Jesse would later father a young shepherd boy, David. You see, that's where we're going to pick up our story next week, but I just want you to see the entire Old Testament is purposeful. It's showing you the lineage. It's showing you how to trace the coming King of Israel.